All right, well, this is our last week in the book of Colossians, and I've learned a lot about Colossians in general and in particular, and then I've also learned a lot about how crazy it is to try to do the book of Colossians or any book of the Bible, I suppose, in 4 weeks. It's quite intense, and trying to figure out the balance between giving information and holding back information. What information is most important and pertinent? And I know I didn't quite get that right because I know it's been like a fire hose, drinking from a fire hose for Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All right, very good. Trust that you'll continue to let that passage be in your heart over these next number of weeks and that you'll meditate upon that passage. Let's pray, and then we will, well, let's maybe wait till everyone gets together. Why don't you take your Bibles, if you have them, take your Bible and go to Colossians chapter 3. Let's pray, and then we will look at these final two chapters. Our Father, we are thankful to you that you've given us your word that reveals who you are, as we saw in the first part of Colossians, and then how you desire for us to live, as we'll see here in the second half of Colossians. Lord, I pray that this would not simply be an academic exercise, but each week, as we have asked you, that you would make this a way in which we can change and we can live lives that are pleasing to you and depend upon your grace for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We finished last week, Colossians chapter 2, and we looked at that last phrase in Colossians chapter 2 where Paul is coming to the end of his discussion about the false teachers that were there and the warnings that Paul was giving. And he was warning that don't be deluded by their teachings, by their promises that they give you. You have something better. You have Christ. You have a relationship with him. You have truth. In relationship to the rules and regulations that these false teachers were setting up for enlightenment, for the ability to dominate the sinful nature that we have, these rules, Paul says this at the end verse 23 of chapter 2, these things, these rules and regulations, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So what is? What is valuable in stopping the indulgence of the flesh? And that's where he goes in chapter 3, where he says this, if you then have been raised with Christ. As Paul has been doing throughout this book, he is highlighting the reality of the union that the believer has with Christ. The fact that the Christ is in the believer is in Christ, and that is the mystery, that is the hope of glory that we have. It is that reality that causes us to look forward to the future and to realize that someday we will spend all of eternity with God, not because of our own selves, but because of the Christ's sacrifice on the cross as God, making that way available for us. So this new life of the believer is what Paul is going to talk about from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way down through chapter 4 and verse 1. What should the life who is in Christ, someone who has been raised with Christ, what should that life look like? Now in chapter 3 and verse number 1, let's read verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. One thing I want to point out here very quickly as we look at these first few verses, that Paul kind of looks at the past condition, the present condition, and then the future condition. Because we have been raised in ways that we're supposed to think differently, verse 1 says this, seek things that are above. This is that we are supposed to, Paul here is admonishing us to strive to pursue heavenly realities. Seek things that are above. What are the things that are above? Well, it's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This striving to pursue heaven realities isn't supposed to be something that we do on an occasional basis, but rather the wording here indicates that this is to be a continual, constant process. We are to commit ourselves daily to the values of the heavenly kingdom. False teachers, what are they doing? They're focusing on the things of this earth. And that's what Paul contrasts here at the end of verse number 2, not on things of the earth. False teachers are wanting them to think about these visions and the worship of angels and this aestheticism and the severity to the body and this philosophical thinking that was pervading the society at that time. And Paul's saying, don't focus on those things. Someone who has been raised with Christ needs to think differently and pursue heavenly realities. Verse number 2, Paul goes on and says the same thing with a little bit different of an emphasis, set your minds on things above. Again, a reference there to heaven and to where Christ is. And Paul here is saying that our attitude or our fundamental orientation of our will needs to be on Christ and things that it's sports or anything. We're being bombarded with information and thoughts that would seek to take us away from thinking about Christ. The contrast here, obviously, is what Paul's just been talking about, wrong thinking. But it's not just wrong thinking that we have to battle with. It's these normal, everyday, right things that we have in our lives, and we need to constantly strive to bring all of those things, all of those thoughts, into the subjection of Christ and in relationship to who he is and how he desires for us to live. Now, Paul gives this admonition, and as he so often does, he grounds this admonition in reality, grounds this reason in theology. Look at verse number, our life is hidden with Christ in God. As somebody looks at our lives, they may not be able to see the spiritual status that we have because we just look like everybody else. Now, hopefully, as they view our lives and see the way that we live and our worldview and the way we respond to things, they will see that there is something different about us. But our reality, our union with Christ, is not visible. It's not like we have a sign over our heads that say, I am in Christ. Rather, it's a hidden reality that we have. However, as Paul goes on to say in this passage, for when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And we know that in other passages, Paul talks about the fact that when we see Christ, we will be like him. And our spiritual reality, as far as our union with Christ, the righteousness of Christ that is ours, we someday will be perfect and we will have that. This is why we need to have this different type of thinking. Now he continues on in verses 5 through 17 that we are supposed to act differently. We need to think differently and we need to act differently. Paul here is saying you need to become what you are. What are we? We are in Christ. We have that union with him. He is our life. Act that way. Live out what you someday will become perfectly. It's so hard for us to imagine that, isn't it? We constantly, day by day, struggle with our flesh, the sinful tendency to do what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. to take our minds and focus completely on things that are above, to live our lives. Let's start with verse number five. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What are those things that are earthly in us? What are those things that we are supposed to kill? Well, he has a list here: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Here he has a list of sexual sins and evil desires. These first three, lists here that he mentions, the sexual immorality. Why? Because Paul goes on to say here that these are the things that God will judge, and the wrath of God is coming upon them. Verse number six. These sexual sins we are to put away. Why? These things once characterized our lives, verse 7, but they don't characterize our lives anymore. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Verse 8, but now. Your life is different now. This is what characterized your old life, but now that you are united to Christ, you have this relationship with him, but now you need to live differently. He goes on to say, not only do we need to put away sexual sins and evil desires, but in verses 8 through 9, we need to put away the sins. I guess this is actually poorly worded now that I look at it. The sins of interpersonal relationships. Interpersonal relationships are not sinful. But the sins that can come in our relationships with others. What does he say here in verse number 8? But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie one to another. Paul is concerned here about unity within the church. These are all things that can cause disunity within ourselves. These sins of anger and wrath and malice and slander, obscene talk and lying. We need to put those things away because we are new in Christ. And he says that again, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Paul's constantly reminding the readers of this book that there is a way that characterized your old life and a way that should now characterize your new life. Put them off. This is the way you once lived, but now you need to walk this way. And then he uses this terminology, put off the old self, and instead, verse 10, put on the new self. It says the idea of taking off old clothes and putting on new clothes. Well, what are we supposed to put on? We need to put on things that make us more like Christ. Put on this new self at the end of verse 10, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. We used to be in Adam. We are now have a new identification of being in Christ. We can still be influenced by our flesh and by our sinful flesh. But we need to continually grow in the knowledge of him through the word so that we can become more like Christ. Verse 11. Here there is not Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but what? We are all in Christ, and Christ is in all. There is a new humanity. God is doing something individually, and God is doing something corporately with his people, making them more like himself. And as we look at our lives, Paul is admonishing us, think differently because of who you are in Christ and act differently because of who you are in Christ. Allow him to consume you, verses 15 through 17. Notice what it says in verse 15, and let. Verse number 16, and let. All of these things, Paul is saying, allow these things to happen to you. I miss this, but the supreme virtue that Paul places above all these things is love. Put it first above everything else. It is what is going to bind this new community together. Because if we love, we will respond properly with one another, and we won't slander one another. We won't speak evil of one another. These sexual sins, we won't commit, because that's not the way that we truly should love one another. Verse 15, allow Christ's peace to bring unity within the church, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called. Don't allow division to come in by having the wrong speech towards one another, but rather let Christ's peace dwell in you. Verse 16, the message about Christ should be at the center of our individual and corporate lives. And how is that word of Christ supposed to dwell in us? It's supposed to do it richly. It's supposed to be deep and penetrating aspect of our lives. Allow it to happen. It's what God wants to do. Put yourself under the word of God so that it can penetrate you and change you. Not superficially, but deeply. How does this happen? Well, it happens through teaching, admonishing one another. This happens through singing, and as we give thanks to God. And then verse 17, he closes it. You know, as you live your lives, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to continue to move on here, because Paul then shifts focus from how we think and how we act with ourselves individually amongst one another, that our union with Christ then, with Christ, changes the way that we relate to others. And he goes in and talks about specifically the unit that we have within the family. Now, what Paul is about to say here in these next few verses goes contrary to what the accepted culture was of that day. We don't have time to go into that, but keep that in the back of your mind, that what he is saying really isn't common teaching of the culture of that day. Indeed, it's not really common culture of our day, but we have the benefit of a country that at least has been influenced by the word of God and by biblical thinking. But back in Paul's day, that was not the case. What Paul is encouraging these people to do, the Colossians and us in as extension, is we are supposed to bring our relationships under the lordship of Christ. Just quickly, look down at your Bible. Look at verse 18. End of verse 18, in the Lord. End of verse 19, this pleases the Lord. The end of verse number 22, fearing the Lord. Middle of verse 23, as for the Lord. Beginning of verse 24, from the Lord. End of verse 24, for the Lord Christ. End of verse number 1, master in heaven. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul is talking about these relationships and how they're supposed to relate to each other. And the focus continually comes back to the Lord. So as we look at husbands and wives and husbands and parents and children and masters and slaves, there's a unifying theme here. And the unifying theme here, Paul is saying, is everything needs to be under the lordship of Christ. All of these relationships, you need to think of it in that way. Something else I'm going to mention here quickly is that Paul addresses each individual group of people with the same tone. It needs to be done in the Lord, whether it's the fathers or the wives or the husbands or the slaves or the masters. It's all the same tone. And this harkens back to the Paul's point that there is neither slave or free or circumcised or uncircumcised. Everybody is one under the lordship of Christ, and everybody has the unique relationship with him, and they need to make sure that their lives reflect that relationship. Christ is Lord of all in our homes, even the mundane exercises. This does not mean the removal of the social relationships, but rather Paul is saying that they should be transformed. Not that we should do away with them, but that our relationships need to be transformed. So let's begin here in verse number 18. Paul says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." The first call here is to the wives. Now, why that is the case, we could talk about that. It could have been that in this type of culture, there was a very heavy emphasis on the authority of the father, of the man in the house. And so Paul right away wants the wives to understand that they have a responsibility to their husbands. What is that responsibility? Wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. They are to voluntarily put themselves underneath their husbands. They are recognizing and living out the order established by God within the marriage relationship. And throughout Scripture, you see this. From Genesis through the Old Testament, there's a responsibility that the wife has to place themselves underneath the husband. Now, what word does Paul not use in relationship to the wife? What could have he used? Well, when we go down to the children, well, how are they supposed to respond? They're supposed to obey. Now, I think that's significant because obedience, there is really a demanding there of obedience that a father has towards his child. Paul here, though, instead uses the word submit. It is a decision that the wife will place themselves under the authority of the husband. Paul's going to go on in the next verse to talk about this. Husbands are to love their wives. In fact, let's look at that, and then I want to make a point about this. Husbands are to love their wives. Actually, let me, I missed the last phrase there. As is fitting in the Lord. Why should wives do this? Not easy to do, especially if the husband is not loving the way they ought. It's difficult for a wife to do this. Why should they do this? Because it is appropriate for those who are in Christ. It is fitting for those who are in the Lord. Verse number 19, husbands are to love their wives. Let's just read the entire verse so you get the whole thing here. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, according to my reading, no other code of family has been discovered in the ancient world that requires husbands to love their wives because it was a male-dominated society. So remember when we said when we first started looking at this section that this kind of went counterculture to what was accepted. So when Paul writes this and the church reads this, this just flies in the face of everything that culture is giving them because it is a male-dominated society. So husbands are to love their wives. What are they supposed to do? They are supposed to put her needs first. Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. We won't look there, but this command to love is consistent with the other relational commands that Paul gives in the New Testament. Now, how are they to love? That's a whole nother topic within itself. We could talk about the fact that it needs to be sacrificial, thinking about her needs, as Paul says in other passages, that we're to live with them in a knowledgeable way. Much we could say about these two things, but let's ask this question. Why does Paul specifically focus on these two aspects of the marriage relationship? Why doesn't Paul admonish the wife to love? Why does Paul simply say, wives, you need to submit, and husbands, you need to love? Why those two things? Well, perhaps it's because it reflects the susceptibilities of each partner. The wives will want to chafe underneath the husbands, and the husbands want to abuse their leadership. And so because of that, Paul wants to bring their minds back to the fact that they are in Christ. And because they are in Christ, they need to reflect that within their relationships. And even though there might be this struggle within themselves, regardless of what that struggle feels like, they need to respond this way. Let's go on to verse number 20. We now move on towards children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And we also mentioned here the fact that Paul uses the word obey here. Obedience implies a relationship in which one party issues an order to another. And this is fitting for children. Because of the way that God has set up the family and the relationships within the family and the authority structure within the family, it is appropriate that a parent can order another one to obey. How are children supposed to obey? It simply says, in everything. In everything, the child is supposed to obey the parents. Now, a whole discussion could come about as we think about what the implications of this command and how this command changes or doesn't change over time as that child goes from a true child into adolescence into adulthood. But what Paul here is telling the children to do is to obey. And why are they supposed to do this? Again, because it's all under the lordship of Christ. It's all in relationship to Christ. The child is not supposed to obey simply because the father or the mother is the authority over them and you must obey, but there is that aspect of it to it. Ultimately, the child needs to recognize that they are to obey their parents because it pleases the Lord. All these relationships being brought under the domination of the lordship of Christ. Verse 21, fathers are not to provoke. What does that word provoke mean? Well, we could translate it embitter, exasperate, or aggravate. I like the way that someone put it, and they put it this way, that they should not act in such a way that would push them towards rebellion. Now that concept covers a lot of ground. The way that the father could lead their children as far as the way they give commands or the way that they try to teach them about life or the way that they try to instruct them spiritually. All of those ways and even more, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children. Don't aggravate them that is going to push them into rebellion and away from Christ. Why? Don't do that lest they become discouraged, lest they give up in trying to please their parents and ultimately in trying to please the Lord. Let's move on to the next section here. It also affects our work relationships. Now, as we look at this, there's a couple things that I want us to consider. First of all, it seems kind of strange that Paul goes from wives to husbands to children to fathers, then all of a sudden he starts talking about the bondservant and the master relationship. What we have to remember is that in ancient society, everyone kind of lived under one roof. And so the bondservant lived with the family and served the family in the same house. And so they were all together. So that's helpful to keep in mind. That's why Paul kind of does this. The second question that I have to address, though I cannot fully discuss it, is this. How do we respond to the fact that Paul brings up slavery, and how do we think about that as far as slavery being right or wrong? It's a whole nother discussion in of itself. Let me say two things about that. in this passage, Paul does not endorse slavery. There's nothing in the passage that Paul is saying that slavery is okay, or in some way saying that this is something that's right or good. Paul doesn't say that. Number two, Paul is simply addressing a normal cultural institution that is set up. As Paul looks at the culture, the way culture is set up, and the way that the authority structure is set up and the work structure is set up, this is the way it is, and so Paul is addressing that. There's more that could be said, and perhaps I put more questions in your mind than answers, but we have to leave it at that. Second thing, before we dive into this, is this fact here. Slaves are addressed in this letter. What does that mean? It means, and this is obvious, but for me it was like, wow. It means that as the person is reading this in the church, who did Paul expect to be there? Slaves. Again, highlighting the fact that in Christ, there is a unity that transcends everything. It transcends nationality. It transcends gender. It transcends culture. It transcends social status. The slaves were there hearing this. And I think that as slaves are hearing this, they also have a choice that they must live in a way that reflects Christ. What does that look like? Look at verse number 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Again, under the lordship of Christ. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Probably the most difficult group of people that had to struggle as far as this view of their authority were the slaves. And notice Paul continually reminds them who is their ultimate authority. It is Christ. He says that three times. Do it fearing the Lord. Work heartily as for the Lord, knowing that from the Lord and that you are serving the Lord Christ. Paul is not talking about, Paul is admonishing the slaves to work with a single focus that reflects your relationship with Christ. Verse 23, heartily, to work diligently in everything you do. Why? Because your primary master is the Lord. And as you work to please him as the ultimate master, in the end, you will receive the Lord's inheritance. Now think about what that meant for the slave of that day. Because as a slave, they had no hope of an inheritance because they were on the bottom ground floor. But in Christ, they have this hope, the hope of glory, this inheritance that they have to look forward to someday as they seek to please the Lord. Verse 25, Paul ends his admonition to the bondservants by saying this, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. There's two ways that you could look at this. Is Paul saying, don't worry about serving your master, don't worry about trying to get back at your master, because God will judge the evil master that you have? Or is Paul saying, if you don't live this way, and you choose to live in a way that displeases your master, in a way that doesn't honor the Lord, God is going to judge you. There's two different opinions on that and two different ways of looking at it. I think the best way to look at this is to say Paul is actually addressing the slaves. And he is saying, make sure that you are living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Make sure that you are obeying your master, because it is God who is going to judge you. This may have in the back of Paul's mind, the situation with Onesimus and Philemon. and how that situation there. And we don't have time to go into that because I got to finish this here. We're almost done. How are masters supposed to treat them? Masters are supposed to treat their bondservants fairly and justly with kindness. Again, there's kind of a play on words going on here. Masters, treat your bondservants fairly and justly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Who is that master in heaven? Obviously, it's the Lord Christ. This relationship is underneath the umbrella of the Lordship of Christ. There is an employee-employer application that I think we can make here that is very simple and easy to make that I'll allow you to draw in your own minds. Let's quickly look at these closing admonitions that Paul gives. Number one, Paul wants them to continue to advance the gospel. Two ways. Number one, Paul says, pray to advance the gospel. Verse 2 of chapter 4, continuing steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Pray in general, being watchful, pray specifically, pray for an open door for the gospel to go forth. Paul specifically saying here, pray for me that he can declare it with clarity. Then verses 5 and 6, Paul is saying he wants them to live to advance the gospel. Verse 5 says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Use the time that you have and use your life to display the gospel of Christ. And then verse 6, so that every conversation, whether it's casual or gospel-centered, would be gracious and in a pleasing way that would further the advance of the gospel of Christ. Verses 7 through the end of the chapter, Paul simply reminds them to remember the fellow servants of Christ. We're not going to talk in detail about these men, but what I've done for you is I've listed out each individual and where else they appear in the New Testament. And if you would like, you can take time and go back through these passages and kind of figure out the relationship that Paul has with these men and women. Go to verse number 19, verse 18. See how Paul closes this. I, Paul, write these greetings with my own hand. We feel like Paul probably had someone else writing this as he was dictating it, but this final verse, Paul writes it with his own hand. And what does he write with his own hand? He says this, remember my chains. Why is that significant? Because you remember what Paul said at the beginning of this letter, where Paul was thrilled with the ability through his suffering, through his imprisonment, to do what? To advance the gospel of Christ, to advance the truth that believers are one in Christ, and therefore they can ignore the false teaching that the false teachers are trying to give. And so because of the gospel that Paul is suffering for, people can think differently and live differently, and that is going to transform the relationships that they have individually within the family, within their workplace, and extended beyond that. It is the suffering of Christ that Paul reminds them of, that he is suffering for the gospel, and that suffering advances the gospel, which is what changed the individual believers' lives. Christ is Lord of all. That is the message of Colossians. Over creation, over false teaching, and over the way that we live our lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful to know that as we view this and how you desire to live our lives, we know that it's not our own effort that is going to do it, because we can't, even as we heard this morning in the message that Pastor Chris gave us. We need your help. It's not something that we need to beg for, but you are desirous of giving it to us. So help us to live this week within our family relationships and our work relationships and within our friendships, that we would live to please you and that we would depend upon your grace to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.